One tradition we have here is on the second Sunday morning of each month, we go over what we call an OSH, our spiritual heritage lesson. Our children are going through that curriculum, and one of the lessons that they are studying this morning was about Lazarus being raised from the dead. And I was pretty excited when I saw that that was the topic for this morning, because I've done lessons on Lazarus before many times. I saw that the last one was just a couple years ago, and I know it had to have been good, and so you probably remember it all. So I had to try to come up with some kind of way of looking at it a little bit differently. And this morning, that's what I want us to do, is instead of just going through the narrative of what happens in the account, I want us to really look at the different individuals or groups that are talked about and the effect that this was supposed to have. And the reason being is because when you see how John in his gospel uses the word glorify or glorification or glorifying, when he talks about that, it's pretty much exclusively referring to events around the crucifixion of Jesus. And I believe there's no doubt that in this particular chapter, it's the same way. That it wasn't just that Jesus was going to be exalted through this event, but that this event was going to be a little bit different from the other people that he raised from the dead, and that this was going to be directly tied to, related to, and the straw that broke the camel's back when it came to them crucifying our Savior. Other times he'd go into hiding. Other times he'd go into different regions. Other times he would escape from them. This particular event, Jesus does several things that will lead directly to his crucifixion. John spends 10 chapters in covering about 30 to 33 months in the life of Jesus. And then from chapter 11 through the end of the book, only covers between 3 and 6 months of the life of Christ. A lot of time is spent in this last few days and few weeks in the life of Jesus. And this particular event here, it's go time. And now the stage is set for all the things that God has planned to come into existence. And so hopefully these things will help us to understand a little bit more about what's taking place in this event around the resurrection of Lazarus. So if you're ready for your three words, let me see your notebooks this morning. Okay, these are very important. Faith, doctrine, and reality. All three of these are very important words, because we know that we're supposed to have faith. There's things that we are supposed to believe in. And one of those things that we're supposed to believe in, that we have faith in, is the resurrection of the dead and our resurrection, just as sure as being Christ's resurrection. But here's the question I want you to contemplate this morning. When we think about the resurrection of the dead, to you, is that doctrine or is that reality? And what I mean is this. Is that sometimes we look at things as being a doctrinal matter and we believe in that doctrinal matter. But we believe in that doctrinal matter as being something that has happened in the past or something that could have happened in the past. And often our doctrine is set aside because of the reality of a present situation. And that's what you have in this account. Is that you have Lazarus' sister Martha, who believes, as she has been taught her life, she's not of the Sadducees who does not believe in the resurrection. She believes in the resurrection. And she believes that Jesus has power and that he's sent from God and that he's in that world. But the reality of her brother being in that tomb causes her to have doubts or confusion. And especially when they say to take the stone away, the stench of death, the imagination of how a dead body would smell, overrides her understanding and belief in the reality of the doctrine of the resurrection, because she ties it to a day. She ties it to an event. She does not tie it to the one who is the resurrection and the life. She does not tie it to Jesus Christ. And that's one of the great lessons that we have from this. And so that's what I want you to think about this morning. Are there things that doctrinally you know to be truth? That doctrinally you believe them to be truth, but the reality of present situations overrides the power of that doctrine? That's what we're facing in this account. So as we go through it, Jesus does give this command for Lazarus to come forth from the grave. And there is great significance to this, because leading up to it, if you go back to John chapter 10, and look just briefly in that chapter. When you go through this chapter in John chapter 10, there's three great claims that Jesus will make. He will make the claim that he is the door. There's no one that's going to be able to enter into the presence of the Father except it be through him. That he talks about being the good shepherd, and he has a voice that people are supposed to listen to and respond to. And he also talks about and talks very plainly about the fact that he is the Son of God. And so at the end of chapter 10 and verse 42, it says this, "And many believed him there." And there are a lot of people who are coming to Jesus when they understand these things. This event in John chapter 11 is not the only time that Jesus is going to raise and has raised someone from the dead. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, these are other resurrections. These are other people that Jesus brought forth from the grave. But there is something that is different and significant that the religious leaders will turn to with this, because his enemies are going from this point on to plot various conspiracies about how to put him to death. And even after, and you remember this from John chapter 12, that even after Lazarus is raised from the dead, because so many people are flocking to believe in Jesus, this is the bright idea they came up with. Let's kill him. And we read such a thing and said, how can you in any shape, form, or fashion see someone who has been raised from the dead, sitting at a table and eating meal, having conversations, is just as alive and well as anyone else, and your conclusion is not that something great has happened, but because this great thing has happened, people are turning away from us, and that can't happen. How do you get there? Again, that's when realities of present situations override our belief in doctrine. And that's what happened with them, just as it can with all of us if we're not careful. But there is great significance to this event. Let's first talk about the effect that it had on the apostles. As you know, Jesus receives word that his friend, and if you notice in verse 3, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." And I love the idea that's presented throughout this entire chapter, that Jesus not only had friends, but he had a close personal relationship with many. In verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You see later on in verse 11, when speaking to his apostles, he says, "our friend Lazarus," and talks about him being asleep. But if you notice also that Jesus delays 2 days in going. His apostles in verses 7 through verse 16, in the conversation that goes on between them, they first suppose, it seems, that maybe Jesus doesn't want to go back because when he was there previous, the leaders had tried to put him to death. And maybe that's why he had delayed the 2 days. And then he says, "well, now let's go." Well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. He says, "well, our friend Lazarus is asleep." Well, that doesn't make sense either, because if he's asleep, then he's going to get better. And why would it take 2 days to wake somebody up? Why would he be asleep for that long? And so Jesus has to tell them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Then Thomas, the one that we often call Doubting Thomas, Thomas says, "well, if we're going to go back, we're all going to die. So let's go." And Thomas is resolved that he's going to go back, and they should all go back to die with the Lord. At least if we're going to die, let's die together. You see the apostles, that they're in a state of fear and not knowing what's going to happen, fear of what's going to happen when they get there. They're confused about why Jesus has waited to take the journey. Now he's going to take the journey, and what is he planning to do once he gets there in waking him up? And you know that when Jesus does arrive on the scene, when you look down in verses 28 through 37, or I'm sorry, 17 through 27, that Jesus, his arrival is known to Martha. And so Martha runs out to meet Jesus while he's still away from Bethany. And many of the Jews in verse 19 had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. In verse 21, Martha, when she does see Jesus and arrives at the place where he's at, she makes the statement, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But notice this statement of faith. "But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus is going to challenge that belief. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And the statement that Jesus uses in verse 26 is an emphatic. How it really literally reads is this: "And whoever lives and believes in me shall absolutely, unequivocally, never die." Do you believe that? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Martha's one that I know that we have a lot in common with, and that Martha seems to have a resignation to something. That if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Because others had been saved from sickness. She had seen and heard of many great and wonderful things. That when you think about Jesus on other occasions, he would just speak a word and someone was healed. Martha, being a friend and someone that Jesus loved and knowing that she'd be within that company, would have had to have heard of all these different events and believed it wholeheartedly. But like many of us, we believe that Jesus could have done something in the past. But we don't really have strong belief that he can do something now. And we resign ourselves to that too often. Lord, if you had stopped this event. Lord, if you had changed this thing. Lord, if only you had. Lord, if this and if that about something in the past, then I know you could have done something. But you didn't. So now I've resigned myself to the fact that nothing's going to change. I believe that you are the Son of God who has come into the world. But that wasn't what Jesus asked. And that's not what Jesus said was about to happen. But Martha had resigned herself to the fact that, yes, he's going to rise, but it's going to be in the last day. It's going to have to be an event. It's going to have to be a time. It's going to have to be a circumstance that's going to have to happen before my brother can come forth from the dead. It can't be just the fact that you're going to be able to say something and him come forth from the grave. He's been there for 4 days. And brethren, that's the real test of faith for us. That 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a wonderful chapter because it not only talks about what the gospel message is, but then it starts talking about the power and the necessity behind believing in the resurrection from the dead. That Paul says, if we're not raised from the dead, then our preaching means nothing. It makes no sense to be preaching the gospel and teaching people about living faithful lives to the Lord if we're not going to be raised from the dead. It makes no sense to tell you that you need to live a good moral life if you're going to die tomorrow and go to the grave and you're never going to get up again. Eat, drink, and be merry. Why should you live this life if there's no resurrection from the dead? But Paul makes it clear at the end of chapter 15 that death has a sting attached to it for many. But because of the resurrection of the dead, Paul can say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Where's your victory?" It's like the story of the grandfather that's in the pickup truck with his grandson. And his grandson is allergic to bees. And there's this bee that's in the truck. And it's swarming around. And the child is terrified of it because he knows if he gets stung, it could kill him. And so the grandfather takes the bee and removes the stinger and lets the bee keep flying. Well, it's still flying, but it can't do anything to the son. And that's what death is supposed to be for us now. It's still there. It is a present reality that we all have to face. We have been there at the bedside of those that we have seen their last breaths be drawn. There's no escaping it. But it doesn't have the sting any longer. Notice what Jesus said to her in verses 25 and 26. He says that union with him and through faith in him gives believers two things. In verse 25, that they're going to have life. And what he's referring to is real life, true life. That kind of life that's not enslaved to the fear of death, that's terrified of it any longer. And in verse 26, that the person that's united to Jesus is never going to truly die. That's only going to be a momentary shadow in their life. For Martha, death is real. And the resurrection is only doctrine. And too often, that's the struggle that we go through. And it's a difficult one. You go through the next several verses, verses 28 through 37, and you see Mary, this one that seems to be so emotional, unlike her sister Martha. when she comes to Jesus, she says basically the same thing. She knows that the teacher has called for her. She comes quickly in verse 29. In verse 30, the people think that she's, when she's going out to the place, in verses 30 and 31, that she's going out to the tomb to weep there. In verse 32, Mary comes where Jesus was, and she saw him. She fell at his feet, saying to him, and she says basically the same thing, that, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, it doesn't mention that about Martha, really. And the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Mary's not like Martha in that there was a calm resolve or resignation, really, to the situation at hand. Mary is distraught. She's crushed because of her brother. And so when she goes to Jesus, it's not with the idea that there's an event that's happened and it's too late for something to happen. She goes and falls at his feet to worship him because she just needs comfort in this moment. And even Jesus, when he looks at her and he looks at the crowd that is there, it talks about him being troubled in his spirit, that he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. The words that are used there are significant in that when it talks about him groaning in his spirit, it means to, that word groan means to snort with anger. That Jesus became angry in his spirit when he saw what was happening. And that he was troubled, which means to be agitated. It's a word that's used for the boiling of water. And that's what was going on within Jesus. And then we have that verse in verse 35 where it says that Jesus wept. And he asked where Lazarus had been laid. Jesus did indeed love these people. In verse 36, the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" There were so many events that were happening in this at this particular moment of time that would have been confusing to the multitudes. And to Jesus, it caused great affliction within his soul. It's interesting to note that, you know, there's a song that we sing, "Does Jesus Care?" When we go through our troubles, when we go through our trials, when we're going through these moments. And this last Tuesday, we spent time reassuring one another about Jesus caring and his compassion for us and what comfort should be there to know that we have a Savior that is indeed touched with our grief. That even while he was in the flesh and even knowing what he was about to do, knowing the power that he had, knowing that it had been hard for Jesus to hear that Lazarus was sick and to wait. He makes an interesting statement to his disciples that he says, "And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, because this is going to yield greater faith." But yet, even in spite of that, Jesus could not withstand the raw emotion of seeing those who have lost someone they love. And Jesus knowing that someone he loved was in that tomb and had been there for 4 days. Doesn't it make you angry that your loved one is in that grave? And they've been there for this long. You know there's a resurrection coming. If they were faithful, you know they're going to meet the Lord with you. And that you're going to be in heaven with them throughout all eternity. But doesn't it still make you angry to know that that's where they're at? Doesn't it cause you to kind of boil like water when those things are happening and you're going through them? But the real question is, does your belief in doctrine get overshadowed by the troubles and the trials of the present reality to where you walk away as if you had no hope and that you think there's nothing that the Lord can do now that they've gone? Only he could have done something and didn't. That's the struggle. And that's the temptation that we all go through, especially in moments such as this. See how he loved them. See how much compassion that he had. Let's talk about our Savior for a few moments. Verses 38 through 44. We know that Jesus wept over the grave. He asked where it was that they had laid him. In verse 38, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. Then he has this prayer out loud. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you've always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Derek and I were having a conversation about this right before services, and it is an interesting event where Lazarus is in the grave. He's been dead for 4 days. Most likely, according to all that we know, he would have been in that Hadean realm in paradise being comforted. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. You can almost imagine Lazarus saying, no thanks, I'm good. Because when he comes out, they're just going to try to kill him all over again. And he's going to be right back in this world. But it's interesting. Martha, do you believe? Martha makes basically the same confession that Peter had made, that you are the Son of God coming to the world. Martha, do you believe? I believe he's going to be raised again. Did Martha believe? Absolutely, she believed. So why the statement, by this time, he stinks? The reality of situations, you can smell how bad it is. And yes, Lord, I believe you could have done something, but you chose not to. I've come to accept it. There's nothing more that can be done. And Jesus said, I told you, you will see the glory of the Lord. What's the resurrection for you? What is the resurrection of dead about for you? Do you believe you're going to hear the voice of the Son of God, the shout of an angel, the trumpet of God come forth? And every one of us are going to get up out of that grave, if that's where we be. Every one of us. You can put us in the ground. You can cremate us. We can die at sea. Doesn't matter. One day that voice is going to say, come forth. And we're going to come forth. I love the fact that Jesus tells them to do certain things, to roll the stone away. And to me, there's a lot of symbolism that we could go into there and to talk about. But I think for a lot of us, it is just that way, is that, like Martha, I believe, like Mary, I'm emotional and I'm struggling. I don't have doubts about who Jesus is and what he could have done. But there's a stone in the way of believing that he can do something now. And that needs to be taken out of the way. And Jesus can't take that out of the way for you. You have to take that stone out of the way. You have to get that out of your head. You have to get that out of your mind. You have to get that out of your path. God never put it there. You put it there. It needs to be moved. And then even when Lazarus comes forth from the grave, Jesus tells him that he has to be unbound and loosed. Free him. And you think about how it was that when, in the spiritual sense, that we were in that grave, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and Jesus did indeed command the stone to be moved out of the way to where we could come forth from the grave. But now we need to be loose. We need to be set free. Don't put the burial cloth on that person any longer. They don't belong there. Don't keep living tied to that past person, those past sins, the things that you were freed from. You've been loosed and unbound. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. Loose him and let him go. Jesus loved his family so much. And when you go to other accounts in the scriptures, you can go to places like Mark chapter 11 and Matthew 21. And in both of these chapters, it talks about Jesus cleansing the temple. And after he cleansed the temple, in Mark's account, it talks about how he went out into the countryside. But Matthew's a little more specific, that when he went up to the countryside, he went to Bethany and he lodged there. Jesus loved this family so much that it seems he probably lodged there quite often. And knowing that Jesus had some of his own family who did not believe who he was, It may very well be that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were the closest thing to family Jesus ever got to enjoy while he was out there preaching and teaching. But even being that close to Jesus, having that type of relationship to Jesus, did not prevent illness from entering to that home. It did not prevent death from coming into that home. It did not prevent sorrow and anguish and confusion from entering into that home. But what that relationship with Jesus was supposed to do is to loose them and let them be unbound, set free from believing that death is the end. It's only a momentary shadow. And one day, Jesus is going to say the same to all of us to come forth. Jesus was deeply affected by these things. And because of what Jesus did in showing to the people this miracle in verses 41 and 42 was from God, he said this and no doubt it angered many that were there. But now the apostles didn't have any more reason to fear. The greatest of all enemies had been conquered. Death itself. Martha could now see that Jesus was not just some promise. He wasn't just something of doctrine, but that he was the real reality, the resurrection and the life. And that Mary could go on beyond sorrow to having hope, which is what we all need. Lastly, let's talk about the effect that it had on the Jews that were there. Verses 45 through the end of the chapter, many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But in verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for that nation only, but also for all those who would gather together in one, the children of God, who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. And so Jesus no longer walks openly among the Jews, but he went from there into the country, into the wilderness. In verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him. There was a great conspiracy that took place at that time. And it's interesting that Caiaphas had this bright idea, and he said, "You know what? It's more expedient, it's better that this one man die than the entire nation." And he thought by putting him to death that would free them from any kind of trouble and strife and turmoil. But God took that man's evil plans and he used them for his own good. It was more expedient that one man should die than the whole nation, because through Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, all can have eternal life. That was God's plan from the beginning. And this is the way in which he was going to be glorified. But the stage is now set for him to be put to death. And they have the conspiracy, and they have people wondering, is he going to show up? And John spends the rest of his book in talking about those final events that take place. I want us to look as we close in John chapter 5, verses 24 through 30, where Jesus talks about resurrection in these verses. And he talks about it in two different senses. The first is spiritual in nature. John chapter 5 and starting at verse 24. John chapter 5 and starting at verse 24. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come in the judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead," think of this as being spiritually dead, those who are spiritually in the grave, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Now, verses 28 through 30. Here's the physical resurrection. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, as we just looked at, those who have heard the voice of the Son and responded to it, these are the ones who are given life, and they pass from this life into eternal life. But also, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus came that we might hear, as Jesus was talking to Martha, do you believe this? I believe you're the Son of God who's come into the world, but do you believe this, that your brother will rise? I believe he's going to raise in the resurrection, but do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Move the stone, but there's a stench. Move the stone. Lazarus, come forth. Take those grave clothes off of him and free him. When we talk about the resurrection from the dead, what we're talking about is freedom. We're talking about that barrier between us and God being removed. We're talking about going from this life, though it may be a momentary shadow, a momentary journey of physical death, but going from this life into the presence of God. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we desire. That's what we're offering when we offer the invitation. And so the question I'm going to leave you this morning, is the resurrection more to you than just simply doctrine? Is it the present reality that you hold on to? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? If you need help in any way whatsoever, if you've heard the voice of the Son of God this morning and what you need to do to be forgiven of your sins, then come forth. Let us baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ so that your sins may be forgiven. If you've forsaken that way and need to have that hope restored once again, let's open God's Word together and see what He has to say. If we can help you in any way whatsoever, please come as together we stand and sing this song.